We're on, there we go. Yep, grab a seat. We're continuing to work our way through in this season of mission, the book of Romans. Today we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, so you can turn there in your Bibles. And what I've tried to focus on throughout this whole book of Romans is the good news of the gospel, that we are loved by God even in our sin. It says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that our surrender to that love and our receiving of that love allows the Spirit to come and to live inside of us, and then life becomes this journey of teaching our minds the truth of Jesus and training our bodies to surrender to the way of Jesus and cultivating in our hearts the love of Jesus, all by the Spirit's power and direction. We literally, like he says in Philippians, we work out what God has worked in. He's given us the Spirit, and so now our response to the gospel is living in light of that. And that's what Paul turns to from chapter 12 on in the book of Romans in this letter. He started last week by calling us, he said, in view of God's mercy, in view of what he's talked about for 11 chapters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's your act of worship. And my point was that one of the ways we offer our bodies is in actual practices, doing the right things. And as we do those things, our mind becomes renewed by the Spirit. And this week he continues into the next chapter, chapter 13, what I've called the sermon The Kingdom Way, or in parentheses, Offering Your Body Part 2. This is a whole nother spectrum of how we offer our physical bodies in surrender to God. And he takes on a couple of things as he continues this theme, but we'll read chapter 13, verses 1 to 14, and then we'll start to explore it a little more in depth. Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. That is why you also pay taxes. Sorry, everyone. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, the first section of this text, this offering your bodies part two, has to do with the relationship between the believer and the authorities. And in our text today, he's fleshing out once again what it means to actually offer your body in response to the mercy of God. And he starts with a hot button topic, politics and government. And how do we, as Christians who are set free by grace, live under the constraints of earthly authorities? That's the question he's addressing. And it's pretty relevant when you consider our cultural moment and most cultural moments throughout history. How do we live out our faith and live in surrender to the government at the same time. Now, you've got to understand, this government Paul is writing about was not a Christian-friendly government. Right around this time, Nero would take power, and one of the largest outpourings of persecution of the early church would happen from the seat of the government. Paul's writing about the people that would eventually order his own death. Things aren't smooth and easy between the early church or the Jews and the Roman government. In fact, Tacitus, the historian, says that just about the time this letter was written, there was this huge protest in Rome by the Jews refusing to pay taxes. So Paul's speaking right into the context of what's going on there. And he wants people to know that even though we are servants of the Most High King, it's still important to live in submission to the authorities. There is an order that God has put in place. Now, obviously, let's be clear. This is a general statement, right? People that did good did have things to fear when Hitler was in power, and they obviously resisted. And there are other times where we see Paul resists, or where Peter and John say, "You judge for yourself whether it's right in your eyes for us to stop talking about Jesus, but we must obey God rather than men." Obviously, there are times like that. But in general principle, Paul says we are to live in submission to the earthly authorities. He says in verse 1, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." He's wanting us to realize the seat of true authority. Ultimately, all authority that is in structure here is under the authority of God. There is no authority unless God has established it. He sets the rulers in place, and I know that's hard for us to believe it sometimes. Why would God pick that ruler? Why would he allow that person to be in power? Because look at the destruction that they're causing. I get that it doesn't always fit in our brains, but what Paul's saying here is you've got to realize that God is the ultimate authority over all. And there's an order to the way things are established, and part of surrendering or offering your body as a living sacrifice has to do with honoring those in governmental authority over us. And I get the challenges, right? I think what Paul's driving at here, and you've got to kind of grasp this idea, our tendency is when we disagree, we stop surrendering, we stop submitting. I'm not even talking about hugely moral issues, I'm talking about political issues. And we tend to have this idea that, well, we're just going to overthrow, we're going to do it our way. We're going to grasp for power in order to make things the way we want them to be, instead of surrendering to the government who may have them different ways. And what Paul's saying here is that the kingdom way is exactly what he said at the end of chapter 12. Instead of grasping for power to overcome evil, he wants us to overcome evil with good. Remember that last week, verse 12, 21, or chapter 12, verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that's the contrast you've got to see. We typically want to take power to overcome evil. And what he says is, no. It's not by grasping the power, it's by overcoming the evil with good. It's a radically countercultural way of living. But that's the whole thrust of verses 3 to 7 in the text. Do the right thing, he says. You don't need to be afraid if you do the right thing, because look who is in ultimate authority. Trust in the one that all authority is centered in. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was condemned, unjustly, innocent man, condemned to die by crucifixion. There was a sham of a trial. He was crucified, one of the worst possible ways to ever be executed. And even at the moment of his death, he's forgiving the people who are crucifying him. Do you get that? He could have taken control and ended the evil. But what he actually did was he overcame evil with good. And at that very moment when he's dying, Roman centurion, the guy who's the epitome of Roman governmental power, what did he say? "Surely this man was the Son of God." You see, that's a different way of dealing with evil in the world. That's how overcoming evil with good happens. We tend to think we defeat evil with power. We get into positions of power, and then we're going to shut down evil. But that doesn't work. I'm sure you've heard the quote by Martin Luther King Jr. Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. The very famous quote on the internet, if you read a sermon he preached in 1957 at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, he says this, and I love this quote. You may not have heard this one. Jesus knew that the old eye for an eye philosophy would eventually leave everyone blind. He did not seek to overcome evil with evil. He overcame evil with good, and although crucified by hate, he responded with aggressive love. It's a different way of addressing the evil in the world. And that's Paul saying, you can still surrender to an evil government and obey their laws in so much as they don't contradict the laws of God. And by doing good, you can actually overcome evil. But our knee-jerk reaction is to seek the power to end evil. You can't end evil. It multiplies unless it's overcome by good. That quote by Martin Luther King, although crucified by hate, Jesus responded with aggressive love. And that's why Paul moves on in the rest of the chapter, I think, to talk about the centrality of love. Every time Paul starts to talk about the way we need to act, what we need to do, how we need to live, he brings it back around to love. Because the love of God, as we've said over and over, is what's actually transformed us. That's the guiding rule and principle for the way we live as the people of God. That's why cultivating the heart that we talked about last week is such an important practice, because we've got to learn to receive and live and grow and share in the love of God for us and for the world. Paul says, it's the only debt that should remain. It's the only thing that you shouldn't ever finish paying off is the love that you have for other people. We should owe them our love every day. Every day. Paul makes it very clear that when it comes to the way we live our lives, love is the key to the law. He says, the person who loves their fellow man has fulfilled the law. Right? He's fulfilled it. If you love people, the law will be obeyed in your very actions as you live in love with them. He launches into the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Whatever other commandment there is, he says, it's all summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you sin, so many times with sin, we think we sin because we just don't have enough willpower. I really don't want to, but I sin. I just can't seem to stop. I'm just going to decide. The reason we sin is because we don't love. That's what he's saying here. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If you continually grow in love for your neighbor, you'll act less sinfully toward that neighbor. It's not a lack of willpower that causes us to sin. It's a lack of love for others. In Jake's prayer, and then Paul wrote it in Ephesians 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And what happens when this happens? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. As you know the love of God, you become filled with who God is. He's reflected in your life. If we want to grow in obedience to God, this sounds so cheesy, I'm reading it right out of my notes. But if we want to grow in obedience to God, it's our love muscle that needs to grow, right? That's where we need to learn to do. We think we have to try hard, but we just have to love more. That's what needs to happen to change our lives. And Paul communicates this with a sense of urgency. He says you need to love because the world depends upon it. Wake up, he says. Our salvation is nearer than we first thought. It's this idea that a new day is literally coming. He has this imagery of waking up in the morning and starting a new day, this idea of when God actually comes and returns and makes all things new. He says, wake up, the morning is coming, the night is nearly over, so let's live like it's daytime. Let's live in this new way of living instead of the darkness that we've been asleep through all along. And clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He He talks about love, and then he moves into our responsibility to act. That's why last week, you know, we did talk about cultivate the heart, but also train your bodies to live in line with what the Spirit's teaching you. And he says, put aside the practices of darkness, this carousing and drunkenness, this immorality and debauchery. Debauchery is one of those words you just like, what does that mean? Right? We say it. You know it's bad, debauchery. It's got to be bad. But it literally means your body being out of control, doing whatever it desires on a whim. There is no self-control there. And, you know, maybe we think, okay, I'm not much of a carouser. I'm not much of a drunken person. And sexual immorality, I'm doing okay. Debauchery, I'm pretty self-controlled. But then he gets to dissension. You ever talk bad against your neighbor? You ever have disagreements? You ever hold a grudge? And jealousy. Could have left those last two out, and it would have been a lot easier for us, wouldn't it? But how do we get rid of that stuff? This is what he says. He says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, put on Jesus. Follow his example, living as he lived. And we've talked about how we do that by training our bodies to live in line with what the Spirit's leading us to. That's where he says also, don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's where you've got to take captive every thought. You teach your mind the right things to think. You reiterate that with the way you practice in your body by serving, loving, giving, doing all these different things. And it helps take captive every thought. And all of these come back to the love of God. Knowing that God loves you where you're at helps you move forward in your growth. You know what? There's less and less room in your mind for sin or evil as your mind is filled with an experience and an understanding of the love of God for you. It just pushes that stuff out. So Paul, in this chapter, he talks about how we live in relation to the authorities, and we've talked about the power of love to shape our lives, but I want to close today by bringing those two ideas together. How do they work together? Love and government, right? We don't normally put those two in the same thing. But how do they come together in our lives? And I think there's several threads that weave together in our lives as we follow Jesus. And these ideas, you know, we talked about teaching the mind. We want to think clearly. These ideas are really important. And the first one that I think that's fundamental that we need to be clear about in order to enable us to live this out is the reality about authority. One of the reasons we feel the need to grasp for power and take control is a fear that we'll be taken advantage of. It's a fear that the culture is just going to wash over us and we'll be lost somehow. And so we feel like I've got to get the political power back in my pocket because I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't. We want control so that nobody else can harm us. But the text, you've got to read the text. It says all authority is centered in God and who he is. Nothing happens that's outside of his authority. Even the powerful elements of our world today that we feel like are running us over cannot subvert what he's trying to do. That's the point of the text. You can surrender to authorities because you can trust in the one who has ultimate authority. I love Psalm 2. I've, for the last 15 years, when I watch the politics on the news, I always come back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's the whole world trying to throw off the authority of God. And then it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And just remembering that the ultimate authority is not what the government here says to me. The ultimate authority is what God. I don't have to be afraid of the government. Now, if I disagree, if I step out and obey God rather than what the government says, I may have to pay a price for that. That's part of being surrendered to the governmental structure. If I protest, if I break the law to make the truth known that I believe, I may suffer for that from the law. And I've seen a lot of people that just complain about that. But I think Paul's saying what you do in that stage is you entrust yourself to the one who has ultimate authority. It brings up a lot of questions for us. This is a world where lots of things that happen that we wonder about. Even this week, I've had some long conversations with my employer this week, let me tell you, about the way he's choosing to do things. But ultimately, I have to come to the point where I can rest in it's his authority, even if I don't understand it. The goal is at some point by faith, I can grasp what it says in verse 1. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And then somehow begin to rest and trust in that authority. You know, Jesus, just before he left the disciples, remember what he said? In Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. That's a pretty bold statement. And as we lean into this fact that he has all authority, we learn a primary method or a primary practice of the kingdom of God, and that is this, that love is more important than power. And Paul comes back to this over and over. After a long list of virtues that reflect Jesus that Paul says in Colossians 3 that we should do, he finishes it all up with Colossians 3:14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. It's love that holds all these things together, that keeps you living like Jesus would live. And Jesus would say in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another." And then he, as if you didn't get what that means, he says, "As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you can get political power and change all the evil in the world." That's not what it says, is it? If you can just grasp that brass ring for power and make the world a better place, everybody say, "Look at those Christians and all the good things." That's not what he says. "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, overcoming evil with good." In the kingdom, all authority belongs to God. And we don't have to take the power. That's why these teachings of Jesus, it's all there. You start reading the teachings of Jesus, and once you say, "Turn the other cheek," what? If someone demands your cloak, give them your robe as well. If a soldier demands that you carry his burden for a mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, as you begin to study those and learn the culture, there's amazing things around those teachings that show that what they were doing was doing good, but it was undermining the evil that was being inflicted upon them. Jesus was brilliant in the way of overcoming evil with good. All these are powerful ways of dismantling the evil use of power. I read this book years ago. It's called Jesus for President. It's by Shane Claiborne and Chris Haw. And before you guys critique me too hard, I don't agree with everything in this book, but I sure love this story. I'm just going to read it to you. Kasim, a great kid who lives in our neighborhood, is 11, and his mom doesn't let him out a lot. He's the sort of gentle kid you never want to see lose his innocence and trust or to have his heart grow hard. He likes cooking with us, gardening, getting beat at Othello, and even cleaning the house or doing homework. And one time, Kasim and I were walking to the post office, a walk that I take several times a week. We were walking down a narrow side street, and some teenage guys started following us. You could just feel the mischief brewing, and the group grew from 2 young men to 4 to 8 until there was a little mob of sorts. And they started calling out some names and throwing rocks and sticks and trying to stir up some trouble. It's always hard on the spot like that to know what Jesus would do. I told Kasim, "Let's go say hi." He looked at me skeptically. We turned and walked toward them, knowing full well that if we had run, we probably would have made it to the post office. "Hey, I'm Shane, and this is my friend Kasim. We live around the corner," I said with my hand out. They weren't really sure what to do with that. A couple of them shook my hand and introduced themselves, and others snickered. One or two refused the handshake, and we said, "Nice to meet you guys," and headed back on our walk. Well, with the wind taken out of their sails a bit, they regrouped and continued to build more momentum toward a brawl. They ran after us, throwing some rocks and some bottles, and I noticed two of them now carried broomsticks from the trash. We picked up the pace a bit, and I looked at Kasim and said, "No, don't run." And we turned back, and before we knew it, one of them had clocked Kasim on the side of the head with a stick. And I said firmly, "Why would you do that? We haven't done anything to hurt you." And they laughed. They started hitting me with a broomstick until it broke over my back. And at this point, I decided to bust out a can of holy anger. And I looked them in the eyes and I said as forcefully as I could, "You are created in the image of God, every single one of you, and you were made for something better than this. Kasim and I are followers of Jesus, and we do not fight, but we will love you no matter what you do to us." And that wasn't exactly what they expected or hoped for. They looked at each other, startled a bit, and for the first time they were quiet, and then they scurried off in every direction. And I'll never forget what Kasim said immediately afterward. "Shane, why am I taking boxing lessons?" And we laughed at the irony of it, having just experienced a prime chance to implement his mad skills. But I asked Kasim what he thought would have happened if we had chosen to fight. "It would have been ugly," he said. "They might have been bloody, and we probably would have been really bloody. No one would have left any nicer, that was for sure." And I asked Kasim if he thought Jesus was happy with how we acted. And he thought about it, and he nodded with a smile. And I told him that, honestly, I wasn't sure what Jesus would have done if he was in our place. But there are two things I know. Jesus would not have done. He would not have fought, and he would not have run. I told him Jesus might have thought of something else, or he might have done something weird to throw them, as he often seemed to do, like riding on the road with sidewalk chalk, "You're better than this," or maybe pulling candy from a pigeon's mouth and giving it to them. But I thought that Jesus was happy with how we acted, that we were good representatives and good witnesses of Christ to them. Not only did we refuse to hit, but we refused to hate. And Kasim agreed, and then we prayed for them together. And finally, as he was leaving, Kasim reminded me that each one of those boys had to go to bed thinking about what they did that day, and so did we. I'm not sure about those other boys, but Kasim and I both slept well that night and woke up a little sore but happy the next morning. Hopefully, Kasim's mom will let him come out of the house again sometime soon. I love that story because, you know what, that's countercultural thinking. Instead of taking the power and trying to beat up the guys, they actually responded in a kingdom way. We love you guys, even, and no matter what you do, we're going to love you. And the guys didn't know what to do about it. Now, I'm not sure it's always going to happen that way for you. I'm not going to guarantee that. But I'm saying the kingdom is a very different way of living. In this submission to authority and rootedness in love, the kingdom is very different from the way we typically seek to get things done. It highlights the subversive nature of the kingdom of God. This type of action, this love over grasping for power, it penetrates deep and it brings unexpected fruit. When Jesus talked about the kingdom in Matthew 13, he described it as yeast, right? He told them still another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Part of cultivating our heart, training our body, teaching our mind is to be thoroughly permeated with the subversive nature of the kingdom, to live a different way, not grasping for power over in order to fix the problem, but offering love, the love of God, to people that might even want to do us harm. We need to be so rooted in his truth and his love that our actions really flow out of that. In John 18, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." You see what he's saying there? If my kingdom was like every kingdom here in the world, my followers would start a revolt to try to set me free. But my kingdom is radically different. It overcomes evil with good. And so my followers won't fight to overthrow you. They'll actually watch me die because in that love that I give for you, I'll transform the world. As believers, we're called to walk in that kind of love, to trust that God has the ultimate authority and that we have nothing to fear, that we can live free, that we can love people as God loves them, even when they disagree with us, even when they're not doing things we think they should do. We don't have to control their lives. We don't have to make them become like us. We don't even have to make them like us. But we offer the love of God to others. Because we know that those who love, what did Paul say? They fulfill the law. They do the right thing when they offer love. And we've talked about that verse in 2 Corinthians, that as we contemplate Jesus, as we gaze on him, as we look at who he is, we are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And what happens then as we love people, guess what they get to see? They get to see Jesus in our actions, in our lives. And as they contemplate Jesus, as he flows through us, they will be transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. That's how the kingdom expands. We don't have to freak out when the laws of the land don't fit what we think is right or wrong. God is the ultimate authority, and He will change people through love, not through implementing control over them. It's not the amount of power that we have elevated ourselves to grasp that changed the world. It's the love that we have for God and for others. And that's our vision here at Grace. You can see it on the wall out there. Lives renewed, a community transformed. How? By the power of the gospel. You know what the gospel says? Regardless of what you do to me or what you have done wrong or whether we agree or not, I can offer love to you just as God loved me when I was opposed to Him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this truth. It really intersects the way we live our lives on a daily basis. And there's so much dissension now in our culture. And well-meaning people seem to want to take control, to implement different rules, to change the laws, to make sure everything fits with what we think it should be. And yet, we need to live as people who love. We need to live in love and so fulfill the law. We need to live in love so that people can see you and your love for them in our actions, in our words, in the way that we walk and talk every single day. And God, we're nervous about that, I'll be honest, because it puts us in awkward situations. It puts us in places where people disagree with us, where they don't understand us. At times, even where they want to hurt us or tear us apart verbally. And God, I just pray that we as your people could live kingdom values, that the Spirit in us could teach our mind and train our body and cultivate our heart to live as you would live, willing to offer forgiveness to the very people who crucified you. Help us to follow you, God. That's what we want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking about paying debts, there was a time in Angela's and I life, I was a student at Regent, and we didn't have a lot of money, and we were living in Vancouver, and we were running out of the money we had. And I knew that if by this certain date, if I didn't have, I couldn't work as a Canadian, because I wasn't a Canadian, I was an American at that point. And there was really not a lot of options. My wife was pregnant, and I remember thinking, well, we have till this date, and if something doesn't change, we're going to have to move to Point Roberts or to Bellingham. And just, I remember feeling the heaviness of that. And we ended up literally 2 days before that, getting a job as a caretaker at a church property that they gave to my wife and let me do. And I can remember the joy and the relief, feeling like, I can pay my bills, I can still pay rent, I can buy food. Just the overwhelming joy that I felt because I was taken care of. I still had bills, but I could pay them. Can you guys identify with that? Anybody feel that? Guess what? Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. What if every interaction you had, you felt, I owe you love, but guess what? I got enough. I can give it to you. I can pay that debt. I can love you today. And that's my prayer for us this week, that we, as the people of Christ in hope, could live such lives of love that it overwhelms the evil in our community. And they have no option other than to see Jesus loving them through you. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.